Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 22. In verse 31, the Word of God says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan had tried to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." This is one of the most powerful explanations of the enemy's strategy in churches today. It's really been like that all along. The enemy wants to sift believers, but God has a solution to the sifting. And so for a few minutes today, we're going to speak about God's solution to sifting. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not." And that's really the purpose of sifting, that somebody's faith fails. A failed faith is not necessarily, "I don't believe in God." That may be the ultimate end outcome. But just as often, and perhaps more often, people who are sifted embrace a religious mentality so that they can feel like they're still operating in faith, when in truth they are not. Simon, Satan has desired to sift you. Notice he's calling him Simon. He's not calling him Peter. It says Simon. Satan can only sift us through the natural man. So he refers to him according to his natural name, Simon. Not spiritual man, but the natural part of you, he said. Satan has desired to sift this natural part of you, using that natural part. Now, where believers get in trouble, what Satan really desires for us is that we start thinking in natural thinking. He doesn't want us going around worshiping him. He knows that wouldn't be effective. In our culture in particular, in this country, in other countries he's much more open. But in this country, he works more subtly because there is a Christian representation here. And so he works very subtly through things like sifting, utilizing the natural man. Through things like, use your own thinking. Pastor Stevens once said, I heard this on a message recently, Satan is the author of freedom. Sounds like a strange statement, doesn't it? But he is. Not the freedom that is legitimate of God. That freedom gives us freedom to worship God. That freedom gives us freedom to live with God. That freedom gives us freedom from the law. And it's the royal law of liberty that James talked about. But Satan wants to say to you, you have freedom. You have freedom to think for yourself. You have freedom to do as you choose. You have a volition, don't you? You have freedom to go where you will. And he wants you to defend that freedom. You see, in that area, God does not offer freedom. God offers you his will. God offers you his way. He has established your free volition, absolutely. That is the number one institution that God gave, is your free volition. But free volition and freedom to follow after your own ways are two different things. You can misuse your free volition. This happens in our culture all the time. People misuse their freedoms. For example, the freedom to own a weapon in our country. Second Amendment guarantee, you can own a weapon. But you don't have the freedom to misuse your weapon. You have the freedom to own your weapon, and it's given, really, for self-defense. You have the freedom to protect yourself. You don't have the freedom to take somebody's life wantonly. God has given us a free volition. God has not given us the liberty to misuse our free volition. Satan says, misuse your free volition and call it freedom. We don't have that freedom. Satan says, listen to things you ought not listen to. Do things you ought not do. Be a part of what you ought not be a part of. That's your freedom. That's thinking with your own mind. No, that's not how freedom works. That's not the purpose for which we were given a mind. We were given a mind so that we could think with the thoughts of God. In that is our true freedom. Imagine that. Having the thoughts of God as your own thoughts. There is profound liberty. But the liberty is from that which brings profound bondage. My old sin nature is my greatest source of bondage. In some respects, it is a much deeper prison than being imprisoned for your faith. Now, I don't esteem that lightly. There are many wonderful believers who suffer profoundly in prisons because of their faith. And we don't make light of that. That is an extremely difficult, powerful place that God has put them into. But let me give you an example to illustrate what I mean. Richard Warmbrand spent 14 years in communist prisons being tortured. For the first 8 years, he was imprisoned with common criminals. Often they were thieves, robbers, murderers. Sometimes you would find political prisoners there also. He found a very rich and fruitful ministry within the confines of his suffering, within that prison experience. The last 6 years, they reorganized the prison structure in Romania, and he was imprisoned with clergy. And that was extremely painful and extremely difficult. Lots of bickering, lots of nasty things going on, backbiting. Why is that? Religion. That's why. Religion is in league with the old sin nature. He entered a place where there was religious thinking in league with the old sin nature, and you found a lot of backbiting, bickering. They just couldn't get along. This happens today even where there is real freedom. You put people of different denominations together, and more often than not, they'll start bickering rather than fellowshipping around the love of Christ. You see, that is bondage. Imagine if we operate in the mind of God. What profound freedom there will be in it. When we operate in grace, because grace is God's operational premise toward us. When we love one another, because that is the mindset that God has toward us. When we are doctrinal in our thinking, and therefore doctrinal in our expression, and doctrinal in our volition. That is profound freedom. Imagine being freed from the effects of the old sin nature. Imagine someone, because they know how to think doctrinally, being freed from the effects of their own personal mistakes, or being freed of the effects of other people's mistakes, or being freed and set above the warfare that happens in the atmosphere, in the spiritual realm. Being freed from that because we know how to think correctly. Not having anxiety. Not having trepidation. Not having insecurity. Not having fears. Because we have the mind of Christ. That is in fact the ultimate freedom that God provides. It's really the only freedom that exists. The freedom that we have on earth is legitimate if it supports the freedom that we have in Christ. Otherwise, that freedom is a satanic counterfeit. Satan desires to give us his counterfeit of freedom. Be free, think for yourself. Be free, step out of doctrine. I know of people, for example, who violate doctrine and go into serious bondage, not knowing how to deal with the bondage that they have entered into as a result of stepping out of doctrine. But they call it their freedom. Your freedom is not in your natural mind. Your freedom is not in the way that you can think apart from God. Your freedom is not in your intellect. Your freedom is found in Christ. Your freedom is found in thinking with the Word of God in specifics and responding in faith responses to that Word of God in specifics, in all categories of doctrine. Sometimes people who are thinking in the natural mind think they can have a solution or a provision or what have you outside of doctrine. They think that they must step out of doctrine in order to make things work. Stepping out of doctrine is the surest way to mess things up. And so we don't step out of doctrine. Doctrine is the protection and the foundation of the freedom that we have with Christ. We must remember that as believers. There is reality in the words of God. The Bible, applied by the Holy Spirit in our lives, brings us not only into freedom, but into true reality. When we step outside of that, we step into some form of bondage. Either way, the foundation is the same. It is a demonically inspired, demonically established foundation of a counterfeit freedom that will ultimately always lead to bondage. People become casualties in a spiritual warfare when they step into that false freedom. People are protected in the spiritual warfare when in faith response, resulting in faith rest, they apply doctrine in their lives. There is freedom. Here we learn that Satan desires to sift us as wheat. Now, when it says he would desire to have you, it's not speaking specifically of Simon. The word there is plural. He wants all of you. He wants all of you. He wants all of us. Satan desires to sift believers as wheat. Why? Because he wants us to get out of operating in specific faith. Now, the word sift there, in the original language, is siniazo. It means literally to sift, to shake in a sieve. Figuratively, and the figurative meanings are often extremely important because it gives us the literal understanding of what the words are actually saying. It means by inward agitation to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow. Sifting separates the fine particles from the coarse particles. He wants to separate the fine from the coarse. It starts on a threshing floor. So here's the process of sifting, the old-fashioned way of sifting, the way that it happened when the Bible was written. There's a threshing floor. They beat the wheat to loosen the pieces. And then they would do one of two things. They would shake the pieces after they have been loosened in a sieve. And fine pieces would fall through and coarse pieces would remain. Or they would throw the wheat up into the air. And the wind would separate the fine from the coarse. The fine would be carried off by the wind and the coarse would fall to the ground. That's the process of sifting. He wants to separate from us that which is spiritual. Those are the fine pieces. And he wants to target and utilize that which is coarse. That which is still in us of our old sin nature. All of us, every single person on earth who is a born-again believer, has both fine and coarse pieces within them. We still have an old sin nature. We'll have that till the day we go home to be with the Lord. Everyone is capable of being sifted. And Satan would love to sift believers. The wind separates them. The wind can take away that which is good. Every wind of doctrine. Listen to everybody's opinion. Learn what everybody thinks. That's a process of separation. Now, there's nothing wrong with gleaning from numerous portions. That's not what I'm referring to here. What I'm referring to is when I put numerous portions on the same plateau or give them the same weight as the portions to which I'm called. For example, if I as a pastor speak something or I have a view on something and somebody who's called to a different ministry elsewhere listens to what I have to say, that person, because of their call, should put more emphasis on what their own pastor says than on what I say. Because that is consistent with the call that God has given them. Can they glean from us? Absolutely. But are we to have the same gravity in their life as the people that they are called to? No, we are not. If we do, confusion will set in. Now, we preach here to the best of our ability. Our endeavor is always to preach it the way it is. But we are not perfect. It is possible that somebody elsewhere may have a better understanding of something than we do. That's fine. It's also possible that we may have a better understanding in different areas than somebody elsewhere. That's also fine. That's simply how the body of Christ works. Now, here's what I'm getting at. You go with where you are called. You put emphasis and strength on where you are called. You have to first identify where you are called. The sifting process starts with removing us from our call. In Matthew 26 and verse 31, the Word of God says that Jesus said to the disciples, "All you shall be offended because of me this night." All of you will be offended because of me this night. Now, they were not offended by their association with Him. Sometimes it's presented as they were. But the B part of the verse tells you why they will be offended. For it is written, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad." So, what happens? Satan attacks the shepherd. When Peter was told this, Jesus was foretelling what was going to happen the rest of the evening. Satan will smite the shepherd. God will allow that smiting for His purpose. But make no doubt about it, it was Satan who was doing the actual smiting. God was doing the allowing. "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." One of the most common ways of being sifted is when the enemy smites the shepherd. And all of a sudden, the warfare comes out. The battle in the atmosphere. What is the purpose of smiting the shepherd? To scatter the sheep. To sift them. To remove them from the shepherd to which those sheep are called. It's extremely important that we stay in the specificity of our calling. That includes the geographical location, that includes the local assembly we are called to, and that does include the specific pastor to whom we are called. Now, maybe your pastor cannot continue for whatever reason, like what happened to Luis. He was called to a specific pastor with his family. They were faithful to that pastor. But then God took the pastor home. Well, how do you stay faithful to a pastor who's gone home? Well, you still love the pastor. You know that you'll see that pastor again. You utilize what that pastor has imparted to you. But you can no longer be called to that pastor as the one who is your shepherd. because he's no longer here. So what happened with him? God gave him another pastor. Another place where there would be the Word of God proclaimed. Another place where they would grow. Another place where he could continue in the calling that was on his particular life and on his family's life. And there he continued in his call. When something like that takes place, God will always give you a new provision. And you simply continue with the new provision that God has given you. Satan will try to smite the shepherd. You don't scatter from him. You draw near to him. Pastor Stevens had that happen a number of times in his ministry. Satan tried to smite the shepherd. There were those in his congregation who would scatter from him, and there were others in his congregation who were loyal to him, loyal to the call. It wasn't because of the man, it was loyalty to the call, and that's what they stuck with. Some people would say, well, I'm going to continue in this part of the call, but I'm now weary of the one who is being smitten. That person is now sifted. And Satan is the one who is doing the sifting. Make no mistake about it. That is a demonic strategy and a common one. You will be offended, he said, at me. Can you imagine that? Jesus saying, you will be offended at me because I will be smitten. And what did the disciples do? They scattered. They made a mistake. That was the sifting process. You see, sifting is not what we sometimes think of sifting as. Sifting is not necessarily, it can be, but it's not necessarily the fact that somebody would enter into outward sin. It's that they step out of the precision of a call. There's the sifting. The call is our provision. The call is the place where we get to know God. The call is the place where our gifts are utilized. The call is the place where we are developed as believers. The call is the place that God has given us for the growth of our faith. That takes place within the confines of our call. Now, Jesus told him right there and then, Satan wants to sift you. This is how he's going to do it. Satan wants to sift us. This is one of the most common ways in which he does it. Then continuing in Luke 22 and verse 33, and he said to him, and this is Simon, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast thrice denied that thou knowest me. Now, here's the thing. Peter did not know the condition of his heart. He knew his emotions, but he did not know the condition of his heart. But he had an emotional response to God, and he confessed that emotional response in John 21. When Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know that I have an emotional love for you, but I don't have agape. I don't have that God quality of love for you. It's only emotional. Peter was responding to God emotionally here. That is part of the sifting process. The very reason why Peter could be scattered was because he was operating in an emotional relationship to the shepherd. That can be on the positive side or it can be on the negative side. It doesn't much matter which. If it is emotionally rooted, then scattering can easily take place. Because emotions change with circumstances. The shepherd, as long as he wasn't smitten, was an acceptable person who I had a lot of affection for, Peter thought. But the moment he became smitten, fear came in. Why? Emotional basis. The emotion changed from affection to fear. And it took a nanosecond to change. It took the comment of one young girl to change his emotional condition from affection to fear. And he says, I will not leave you. How often do people say that in their emotions? I will not leave my call. I will not. Be careful in that statement. A much better statement is, God, please don't allow that to happen to me. Because if I am emotionally rooted, then I will often have confidence in my natural man. Because my emotions are sincere, and I'm mistaken the sincerity of the emotion for a conviction in the spirit. Sincerity of emotions is meaningless. Let me say that again. Sincerity of emotions is meaningless. Peter was just as sincere in his affection as he was in his fear. But he did not recognize his condition because of sincerity in emotions. If I am sincere in my emotions, and that is what I'm operating on, that's my basis, then I have nothing stable that I'm standing on. And it will go one way or the other way with equal sincerity. If I was sincerely loyal in my emotions, I will be sincerely disloyal. If I was sincerely faithful, I can become sincerely unfaithful. And in each case, I can have an emotional justification that I see as being equally strong. However, it is entirely outside of doctrine. Peter needed to rest in doctrine. Had Peter stepped outside of his emotions and put his trust in doctrine rather than in emotions, he would not have been scattered. But it might have cost him something. The reason why he was afraid is because at that time, on that night, being aligned with Jesus was a dangerous proposition. And he was afraid. When we don't know the condition of our heart by putting our confidence in natural thinking, it's very easy to scatter us. In verse 45, it continues, when Jesus rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. What happened there? They were operating in the natural realm. They had natural sorrow. They had poor spiritual understanding. That's why it was very difficult for them to accept the fact that Jesus was going to the cross. And that is also why they could not stay loyal to him when he was smitten. They were sleeping for sorrow. When I operate in the natural realm, I will become exhausted in my natural realm. It is a very difficult thing for me to sustain. I will feel like I have no resting place. The reason is, not because I don't have a resting place, but in my emotions, I have abandoned the resting place that God has given me. Natural thinking has supported my emotional responses. And so I step out of the resting place, and all of a sudden, now I have no resting place. And I say things like, where can I rest? Well, you rest in doctrine is where you rest. But because the response is emotional, the thought, well, doctrine is not restful to me, will come to my mind. No, doctrine is plenty restful. The natural man can't handle it. But doctrine is the only provision that God has given us for our rest. They became natural in their thinking, and they were weakened in their faith. And then he says to them, rise and pray. In other words, draw near to me, lest you enter into temptation. Drawing near to God is the answer for temptation. Drawing near in prayer, drawing near in the Word of God, is the answer to temptation. The fact that the temptation comes is a matter of the angelic conflict. You're not going to affect that. Your response to the temptation is what you can affect. Getting out of the natural mind, getting out of natural thinking, thinking with the Word of God, prayer, drawing near to His Word, there is our provision. In specifics, He said, pray. Who are they praying to? God. Who is God? Jesus. Draw near to me is what He's saying. Don't be offended at me. Draw near to Him. The people who turned on Pastor Stevens, the best thing they could have done at the time was draw near to Pastor Stevens. But they were sifted because they did not stay loyal and faithful to the provision that God had given them. They saw it as a flaw in Pastor Stevens, and in fact, it was angelic conflict, and they were suckered into believing Satan's accusations and lies against Pastor Stevens. This is how the angelic conflict works. Isn't Satan the accuser of the brethren? Doesn't he sift people? How do you think he sifts them? He doesn't have a whole lot of strategies. He just has new applications for old strategies. Take people away from the Word of God, separate them from their provision, hit them in the area of their weakness so they respond emotionally, and in natural thinking they'll try to resolve their issue, and they are sifted. And the whole thing, all the meantime, is very exhausting to them, so they'll withdraw because they think they need rest. What they need to do is draw near. And often it's to draw near to the place where the warfare is taking place. Whenever I focus on natural needs, I become dull. In their natural thinking, they became exhausted in the warfare. And they focused on their natural need and they become dull. That's a part of the sifting process. In Matthew 26, in verse 51, the Word of God says, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus," and this was Peter, "stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest." This is, of course, when they went to arrest Jesus, "and smote off his ear. And Jesus said unto him, Put up again your sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it might be?" Peter recognized the warfare, and he drew a natural provision. He could have drawn any natural provision, that was just Peter's inclination. So he recognizes the warfare and utilizes a natural provision. In spiritual warfare, you never utilize natural provisions. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. In utilizing a natural provision, he was entering into his weakness, not his strength. Faith in the words that Jesus had spoken to him would have brought him strength. But instead, he entered into the weakness of his natural provision. 1 Kings 18 said that anyone who leans on the world, on that which is natural, he'll have that pierce their hand like a spear. We don't rely on natural provisions. That's a part of the sifting process. We rely on trusting God's Word. Utilizing God's Word in our specific details. We don't enter into natural provisions. Sometimes in the sifting process, You may have people who try to draw you into natural thinking. Don't go with them. Why? Because in that natural thinking, you encounter the problem, not the solution. The problem is the natural thinking. They didn't come to arrest Jesus because they thought He was the Son of God. They came to arrest Jesus because they were responding to the authority of those who were jealous of Jesus. If I submit to the authority of the wrong person, I'm going to go down the wrong path. Now that wrong person happened to be the high priest. So it's not their natural provision, natural place, role, what have you, natural office. It's the fact that it's a man of God who's operating in the Spirit. That's what I go with. It's the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's what I go with. It's not natural thinking, and it doesn't matter if my best friend wants to draw me into that natural thinking. It doesn't matter, for that matter, if it's a pastor who wants to draw me into natural thinking. I don't go into natural thinking. I utilize doctrine. And so we stand in doctrine. What does the Word of God say about the specifics of this situation? Peter did draw a sword, but he utilized it incorrectly. He utilized it in his natural thinking, and he should have utilized his sword in faith toward what God had said, which would have produced the rest that would have prevented him from making that mistake. You see, he was being sifted. He didn't recognize it. He thought he was doing things right, but he was being sifted. Why did he think he was doing things right? He was still operating in that which seemed right in his own eyes. They're coming for Jesus, I'm going to protect Jesus. It was right in his own eyes. All in the meantime, he's working against Jesus' purpose. In Matthew 26 and verse 74, Peter was challenged by people saying, "You were with him. You were with Jesus." At this point, he was in bad shape. Natural emotional thoughts came taking over. He was a prime candidate for being scattered. He started to respond to that natural thinking. Now he was a prime candidate. Little girl system. "You were with him." "No, I wasn't." Again, "You were with him." "No, I wasn't." Third time, "You were with him." "No, I wasn't." And it says there in verse 74, he began to curse and swear, saying, "I don't even know the man. I don't know the man." This was Peter. Peter was the guy who said, "Peter, James, John, come with me. We're going to raise this little girl from the dead." He was one of the inner core. It wasn't like he was Bartholomew. Bartholomew was one of the 12, but he wasn't one of the 3. Peter was sifted. "I don't even know the man." He wouldn't be faithful because the shepherd was being smitten. And fear took over because his relationship to the shepherd and that which the shepherd had given him took on an emotional quality. "I don't even know the man." And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." He went out and he wept bitterly. When I get to the point that I'm sifted, this is how Satan always works. I get to the point where I'm sifted, and then I become condemned. Why? Psalm 94:20. "The throne of iniquity works mischief by the law." The law enters in. You see, when he remembered the words of Christ, he remembered the words of Christ that said, "You will deny me 3 times. He did not remember the words of Christ that said things like, "I don't condemn you either." He remembered, only that which became a law in his perception. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, it doesn't say that he removed himself necessarily from believers. He still stuck with believers. He just didn't stick with the shepherd. And then his shepherd had to go after him. He still maintained religion. He didn't maintain the call. He didn't maintain precision. He just maintained his religion. He was sifted. So Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Satan succeeded. All too often with believers, Satan desires to sift them as wheat. Satan succeeds. However, Satan's success does not have to be the final outcome of the sifting process. Peter said in John 21, I go fishing. I'm going to go fishing. Here's the end thing. I go to that which my natural man is comfortable with. I go fishing. I go to the place where I was before all this Jesus stuff. I go to the place I was before all this church stuff. I go to the place that I was before. That's the place of your sifting. You went back into the world. That's Satan's desire in the sifting process. Satan's goal was to get Peter back to fishing on a boat on a lake instead of walking with Christ in the precision of a call. And he did. And he took other people with him. And they said unto him, we'll go with you also. The sifting process is such that when one person is sifted, he takes other people with him. We'll go with you also. It doesn't say that Peter got negative toward Jesus. It doesn't say that Peter started accusing Jesus. It doesn't say anything about Peter and his attitude toward Jesus. He just said, I'm going fishing, and the very act of going fishing, other people went with him. I'm going back into the world. Other people went with him. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. There is no fruit in the natural provisions. There is no fruit in the world. There is no accomplishment in that which God has delivered you from. They caught nothing. Then, in verse 5, Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? Children. He was talking to grown men. He calls them children. Why? They were acting as children. You are spiritual children once again, he said to them. Have you caught any meat? Has your endeavor been fruitful, children? And they said to him, no. And he said to them, cast your net on the right side of the ship. He met them where he had met them before. It was no accident that he repeated what he had said before. He said, okay, fine. Jeremiah 31:4, I have built you and now I have to build you again. Cast your net on the right side of the ship. Start doing things the right way. Start doing things in response to me when you have been sifted, he is saying. What does a believer do once they've been sifted? Start responding to doctrine again. Start doing things right again. Abandon natural thinking again. Yes, you may be in exactly the same place when you were merely a child. But start taking the Word of God seriously again. Start taking doctrine more heavily than you take your emotions or your natural opinions again. Because you've been sifted. And this is how you get out of being sifted. You cast your net on the right side of the ship. and you will find some fish. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. What is Jesus doing? He's initiating the restoration process. Somebody is sifted, they need to be restored. And Jesus is initiating restoration for them. In verse 15, he says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?'" He's not talking about the other disciples. He's talking about the fish. "You love me more than you love these fish." Now, that was not an insignificant question, nor was it sarcastic. It almost sounds sarcastic in our thinking today. "You love me more than fish?" But that's not what he's saying. In Simon's natural life, before Simon met Jesus, fish were Simon's life. He was a fisherman. "Do you love me more than your natural life? Do you love me more than natural provisions? Do you love me more than natural thinking?" Why is he asking if he loves him? What does that have to do with anything? Shouldn't he be asking, "Are you willing to do what I tell you to do?" It's very simple why he's asking that. Because in Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. So do you have the love that would re-energize your faith? And Peter says to Jesus, "You know that I love you." But the word there in the original language is not agape, which Jesus asked them about. Do you agape 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 love me more than these fish? No, he said, "No, I filio, I have a natural affection toward you based in my emotions." And what did Jesus say? "Well, it's not good enough." Not at all. Then he said to him, "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." He commissioned him. Said, "Peter, I'll meet you where you are and I'll utilize what you have. You follow me. And so long as you keep following me by responding to what I said, you'll grow again. You'll be restored. You'll be provided for. You'll be commissioned. And you will enter into your call. Just follow me." Peter was sifted, but then he was restored. God may allow the sifting process to take place, but be sure of this: God's heart is to restore the one who's been sifted. Now, get this. The disciples were offended at Jesus because of what Satan was doing. Jesus did not try to reconcile with the disciples in their error. Jesus restored the disciples into the truth of the word and entry into a call. But he did not try to reconcile with his disciples in their error. Now, we have a ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. But not reconciliation into error. Reconciliation into truth, into the Word of God. He did not go after those who were being scattered as they were being scattered. He let them be scattered. He could have called 12 legions of angels, got them out of that situation, gone after all the disciples, tried to say, fellas, come back here. Let's talk this out. That's not the way he did it. He went after them after they came to the end of themselves in their failure, because their failure was necessary to humble them. to get them out of the emotional component. Because had he done it otherwise, they would have continued in error. And he restored them into a call when they finally got to the end of themselves, to where they would respond to truth once again, rather than to their own emotions. They tried the emotional thing, they tried the natural thing, and it was fruitless. It yielded nothing. And finally, when they saw that their natural way was going to yield nothing, that it would be a fruitless endeavor in their lives, were they open to being restored in truth? What if you said, well, I won't be smitten anymore for the sake of my disciples? He was smitten for the sake of his disciples. And so Jesus went to the disciples, and as he was backslidden, Peter was restored. As he was backslidden, Peter was commissioned. As he was backslidden, Peter received the specifics of his call. Was God in agreement with the backsliding? The backsliding wasn't an issue. It was not a question of agreement or disagreement. It was an issue of Peter's life with God. And God knew exactly what Peter needed. And God knew exactly when it would be fruitful. And God brought him into that restoration. God's way of restoring people who are sifted is not by saying to them, "You idiot, you made a mistake. What are you doing?" God's way of restoring people who are sifted was not to bring up their mistakes. God's way of restoring people who are sifted was not to have a big conversation, a big meeting about how to all get along and find common ground. God's way of restoring someone who is sifted was to allow them to be sifted. And then allow the sifting process to humble them. And then restore them once they entered back into humility. No accusation about it. Simply the grace of God. Now, Peter could have avoided being sifted. He didn't avoid it, but he could have avoided. His mistake in the sifting process, and this is where he got scattered, was that there was a law. But in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? By the bringing in of a better hope, not by the bringing in of a law. What would have happened if Peter's love for Jesus, for the shepherd who was smitten, was not emotional, but was based in the Word of God, was based in grace, was based in loving kindness, was based in mercy and forgiveness, was based in truth, was based in the character of God? What would have happened then? The better hope would have been present, and Peter would not have been sifted. Peter was sifted only because he went with natural thinking and his emotions. Peter would not have been sifted had he simply lived in the faith that comes by the grace of God. Imagine if Peter simply trusted God rather than saw something as his own responsibility that he must do. And instead he simply loved Jesus. What a difference that would make. Pastor Stevens once said, whenever there's a schism, whenever there's people who leave ministries for the wrong reasons, it's a bottom line of there is no love in that person's heart. What if they loved Jesus? Peter might have said, well, I love all the disciples. mistake, love Jesus. I love the church, mistake, love Jesus. See, it's a good, sound religious thought. But the problem is no love for Jesus. Whenever there's a church split, somebody starts to accuse the pastor or what have you. Why is that? They don't love the pastor. Love for the pastor would avoid the problems. But they don't love. They didn't love the shepherd. And they got sifted. That's what happens in every conspiracy that takes place. And remember, any fruitful ministry will have a conspiracy every maybe 8 to 15 years. They will happen. How do I solve it? Love. Grace. Mercy. Loving kindness. Forgiveness. They were offended. What if they were forgiving of the thing that offended them? Now, Jesus did nothing wrong there, but they were offended anyway. The forgiveness is toward the offense, not toward the person. Jesus needed no forgiveness. But they were offended, so they needed to utilize that. See, forgiveness, the way we think of it, is such a superficial, shallow meaning. When in truth, it's so deep in its essence. Forgiveness is this: I will love no matter what. That's forgiveness. I will love no matter what. Had they loved Jesus no matter what, the offense at the shepherd being smitten would have been irrelevant. But they didn't know how to love yet. That's the better hope. And out of the love of God stems the grace of God. Out of the love of God comes the mercy of God. Out of the love of God comes the gentleness of God. Get this, out of the love of God comes the faithfulness of God. Loyalty, friendship, all of these things stem out of the love of God. How do I avoid being sifted? The love of God. That's how. I avoid being sifted by the love of God. And all the things that emanate from the love of God will protect me in the sifting process. You want to know what happened to someone who got sifted? A lack of love. You want to know what happened to somebody when the sifting process came, didn't get sifted? Love. That's what kept them from being sifted. Love. You want to know what you do when somebody attacks another person? Love the person being attacked. You know what some people will do? They say, well, I have to be open-minded and listen to both sides. That is, after all, reasonable. Well, you can listen to the devil all you like, but it's not going to produce a good solution. When the Word of God says things like, an angry countenance turns away a backbiting tongue. If somebody is attacking my friend, it's because Satan's trying to sift me. But because I love my friend, I want to tolerate it, and I won't give myself a religious excuse to do so. I love my friend. That's how the sifting process works. And that's what the protection is. Had they loved Jesus more than that which is natural, they would not have been sifted. And therein is our provision and our protection in the warfare. Where you read in Ephesians about the armor of God, it all has the same source. Yes, it comes through the Word, but it's not meaningful or energetic or powerful in any way apart from the love of God. The answer to sifting is love. And love is what also takes us back after we've been sifted. Amen.